I mentioned that this is a part in the Scriptures, if you are new to the study of the Bible, that is often confusing. Because at this point, the chronology of the Scriptures gets a little wonky. The prophets are mixed in with books like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they're not always in sync historically or chronologically. And so interpreting is really important to be able to have the context for when the prophets were speaking and when the kings were ruling. If you put the graphic up of, this was on the bulletin last week, that showed this first schism after the first three kings of Israel, the kingdom divided into Israel or Ephraim in the north, with a new king, Jeroboam, who had been a part of Solomon's court. He was the new ruler in the north. And in the south, Judah consisted of just two tribes, as opposed to the ten in the north. And Rehoboam, one of the sons of Solomon, took the throne in the south. Well, the collection of prophetic books really is in the period of about 760 B.C. to about 460 B.C. in rough numbers. In other words, it's about a 300-year period, or slightly longer than America has been a nation, just to get perspective. That's the kind of time period we're talking about that the divided kingdom and these prophets spoke. It was a very significant period of change in and around Israel. Governmentally, they were obviously going through a civil war. There was tremendous infighting among the very tribes of Israel themselves. And outside of them, the superpowers, there were two superpowers in that 300-year period. The first one was Assyria, which eventually conquered the north. And then Babylon came on the scene and conquered the south. But there was ongoing political, military, economic, and social upheaval. I think we can relate to massive change that we're seeing in our own planet and in our own country. And the spiritual life of Israel was the mixed bag. There was some spiritual renewal in times of health, but there were dark days of spiritual decline. And the root cause of it was the people's unfaithfulness to the covenant that we have been using as a theme throughout the series. God was constantly measuring them against their faithfulness to this covenant, and their unfaithfulness to it and their disregard for the way that God intended the people to live led to all kinds of spiritual decline. When I was in fifth grade, my parents put all four of the children in my family. I have three sisters. They asked all four of us to go to a Christian school in Bellevue. I had been in public school to that point. But they put us into Christian school, and they said, we want you to go 1 year to Christian school, and then after that you can decide whether you want to stay or go back to public school. I thought it was a very wise decision on the part of my folks. And so as a fifth grader, I went into this Christian school context. And one of the things I remember was learning about the kings of the Old Testament in the divided kingdom and these lists that they would give us in our textbook, the good kings and the bad kings. Thumbs up, thumbs down. And as a young person, I thought, well, sure, that's good to memorize and good to know that, because obviously the teacher thinks that's an important lesson for us to learn. But as I grew into adulthood, it troubled me a bit that we would take one individual and say they're good, and another individual and say they are bad. Life, as I grew up, was a lot more complex than that. We are a mixture of both and a lot of in between. And so as I looked at this, I realized that in some ways there must have been a different way that they were evaluating these kings. Think about the presidents that we have had in our own lifetime. Was JFK good or was he bad? How about Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton, the Bushes, and now President Obama. Were they good presidents or bad presidents? Well, I'll let the historians do their thing because that's what they get paid for. But each of us have our own criteria for answering the question I just asked about those presidents that I have named. Some of you would judge a president on the basis of their domestic policies. Some of you would judge on the basis of their fiscal policies. Some would judge them on their policies, the social policies for the poor and the aging and the disadvantaged. Some would make your evaluation based on their foreign policy, on trade, on immigration, on global conflict and how they dealt with those issues. And some of you would judge on the basis of how did they lead our military forces as commander-in-chief. And the last thing is some of us would evaluate on the basis of their personal charisma and/or their personal character and morality. What a mixed bag of trying to determine who's good and who's bad. But let me say this, just because we often get confused when we try to make comparisons between the kings of Israel and American presidents. They have nothing to do with each other. America is not Israel. God's covenant relationship was with one nation, and it's in our scriptures for the purpose of demonstrating to the world a country that was fully devoted to God. And the monarchs that served in that country of Israel had a unique relationship with God. And in fact, the monarchy was established by God. The succession of kings got a little crazy in terms of how it happened. But the place of the monarchy in Israel, nonetheless, was that that monarch would rule with God as the true king. The fact that we live in a democracy itself is enough to distance us from making comparisons. And I simply say that because too often in American evangelicalism, we have seen ourselves as a new Israel. Now, I know that's a huge topic, and I'd be happy to talk to you personally about that issue, but I simply, for the sake of this message, want to say that we are dealing with kings that God had a certain evaluating scale that is different than how we evaluate our politicians. And if you'd go to the outline here, this is the basis for how God evaluated these kings. First of all, did they listen and heed God's prophets? As we've said in the last number of weeks in this series, the intended relationship between the king and the prophet was that the king would have the advantage of another trusted, godly, and wise leader, giving a human voice to the direction that the king needed for making the decisions for ruling the nation. This was intended to be a partnership. And we see throughout the divided kingdom that sometimes the kings totally rejected the prophets, other times they listened with half an ear, and other times they obeyed and worked in conjunction with the prophets. But the point is, that was one of the markers as to whether that king got a thumbs up or not. The second thing is, did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote other gods? And in this case, the kings were no different than most politicians. They wanted to stay as a ruler. And so, as I've so often said in this series, they did what politicians did. They checked where the winds are going, and they say, I'm going to get that voting block because I'm going to make a decision. And their decisions about worship were devastating to Israel because as they went with the will of the people, they brought in idols from other countries. They did not focus on the worship of Yahweh, and they allowed all kinds of idols and other forms of worship to usurp Yahweh. And then finally, did they remain faithful to God and His covenant with His people? As the guardians of the covenant, as those who were responsible for leading people continually to the covenant and its fulfillment, how did they do as kings in that role? So there's a short list of why the scriptures and the Bible handbooks say whether a king was good or bad. A different criteria than we use for our own politicians. Now take a look at the back of your worship folder if you would. I figured I'd go ahead and nerd out on you this morning and give you a bird's eye view to help those of you who would really like to know a little bit more about how the various pieces of the Old Testament fit together. As I said, we're now in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, right in the middle of this diagram. But in particular, look at the top, because this section in the top third of the page tells you where all these prophets fit. There are four major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel have been the four. And it really has to do with the length of their writings. It has nothing to do necessarily with their importance. The minor prophets, there's 12 of those, and if you can see, they're categorized by where they prophesied. So, for example, Amos and Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom. Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah to the south. Jonah, Nahum, Obadiah to foreign nations. During captivity, it was Daniel and Ezekiel. And in the post-exile period, as the Jews were returning, it was Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So there's your Cliff Notes version of where these prophets fit. And I do encourage you to get a good Bible handbook or resource that can help you understand how those pieces fit together. But my purpose this morning is to do a broad sweep over the prophets and what their purpose was. And there's basically two things. The first one is the prophets spoke as poets. Yeah, go ahead to that next slide if it's, we'll stay there. The prophets spoke as poets. This is another layer that makes interpretation of the prophets somewhat difficult for us in our modern thinking, because in today's society, we don't have a lot of poetry in the mainstream. It's kind of that part of the academy that if you're really into literature, you're going to love poetry and you're going to get into it. But it's an acquired taste, right? We've all had to sit through some kind of a public session where somebody was reading poetry, and for some of us, it just hits us cold. However, I would submit that our popular music is the greatest conveyance of poetry that we have in modern culture. Poetry itself, not so much. But when lyrics are attached to music, something magical happens. And I'm one of those people that loves music. Modern hip-hop and rap is poetry put to the driving beat of the street of our urban centers. That's where it came from. And so anybody who argues for that as an art form often says, listen to the poetry behind it. Listen to the pain that's behind this from the urban settings. That is poetry, even if you don't like the beat. Little test. How about from your teenage years? See if you can fill in the blank. Since my baby left me, I've found a new place to dwell. It's down at the end of Lonely Street, Heartbreak Hotel. There you go. Okay, it's in there. That's 55 years ago, folks. Give yourself a little pat on the back. Your gray matter is working. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing. All right, you guys are good. You guys are good. All right, one more. You gotta know when to hold 'em, know when to fold 'em. Come on, Jay. Know when to walk away. No, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Hopefully you won't forget that illustration, because that's what the prophets did. Poetry in antiquity was locking that into their brains without necessarily the music. Sometimes it was, as we know, the Psalms were sung. But in the same way you can recall songs from 50 to 60 years ago and their lyrics, people in antiquity could recall the poetry that prophets spoke because it was such a part of their culture. And so they not only were poets, but they spoke in what are called oracles. And the key to interpreting the prophets is to understand the nature of a particular speech or oracle. In the New Testament, we say context, context, context as you're interpreting something. We want you to look at paragraphs. We want you to look at chapters. We want you to see the context around a verse to help you interpret it. In the prophets, it is oracle, oracle, and oracle, because they're often blended together in the prophetic books. Prophecy, as we learned last week in that little video, is not primarily future telling. Prophecy in the Bible is truth telling the majority of the time. Less than 1% of the oracles in the scripture refer to future historical events. They're very important, but only 1%. Less than 2% are prophecies about the coming of Jesus or the Messiah. Very important 2%. But still, the bulk of the prophetic oracles have to do with telling the truth about how God intended the people to live. And so the role of the prophets, if you'd go to the next slide, is, first of all, the prophets played the role of covenant watchdog. If the kings weren't going to do it, the prophets filled in. And they filled in with letting people know about blessings that would come for following the covenant, but also they were warning about the curses that would come. The blessings were wonderful. Life itself, health in family relationships, physical health, material goods and prosperity, agricultural abundance, safety, the very shalom of God, the peace of God, would come if they followed the blessings of the covenant. But the flip side of the curses was relational dysfunction, disease, discouragement, and ultimately with these two nations was destruction. So this is important and serious business that the prophets were all about as covenant watchdogs. Secondly, they spoke on God's behalf, and they were His direct representatives. They were God's ambassadors. They were God's mouthpiece, not only to the kings, but to the people. And they were speaking not their own pet peeves. These were not angry soapbox people that we see on the streets of most major American cities, both Christian and non-Christian, blaring out what their own opinion is. These prophets were speaking the very words of God. And that is why we have them in our scripture. Because they weren't just ticked off individuals that had a political bent or a social reformer attitude. They were speaking the very words of God. Look at what Peter says in this scripture in the New Testament. He understood this. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, catch that, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great verses of why we believe that the documents of the Bible are inspired and not just human ideas. The New Testament affirmed what the Old Testament prophets understood. Number three, the purpose of the prophets was to promote God's righteousness and God's justice in society. That's why they called out idolatry and injustice. When the king began to be oppressive and put his people under his thumb, when the poor and the aged and families were disregarded, the prophets stood up and reminded them of the Old Testament covenant and the Mosaic law. They reiterated God's Ten Commandments over and over and over because the people knew them. Just like a bad song stuck in your head. They could not get the Ten Commandments out. They were implanted on their hearts. And finally, prophets reminded Israel that they were to be a light to all the nations. This is huge in interpreting the scripture about God's relationship with Israel. He was had this model kingdom, not so that they could pat themselves on the back and say, "We are the chosen." But God said, "You will be a blessing." He started that way back with Abraham, and he continued to bring that point home to the kings and to the prophets. "I'm working so intentionally with you so that you can change the world as people see what it is to be in relationship with me." Well, I wanted to close this message by giving a specific application. And I picked one of the minor prophets, the prophet Joel. Joel means Jehovah is God. It's a wonderful name. It has tremendous meaning. This young man had a name that spoke the truth about what his life would be. And the gist of Joel is the prophecy that overrides this is a plague of locusts has come and devastated the crops of Judah. We don't know the king that was ruling during that time. We don't know the exact period that Joel prophesied because it isn't given to us in the letter. But what we do know is it was a time of famine, and the agricultural society that had been devastated by locusts is now seeing that that was judgment by God for their wayward ways. But listen to these words. If you put up the scripture, chapter 2 of Joel, "Be glad, people of Zion." Listen for the hope in this. "Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the autumn rains because he's faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." If you have your Bible open to that, you should underline that verse because it is a principle that goes throughout the scriptures. The great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, the great army of insects that came among you. You'll have plenty to eat until you're full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. "Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." And afterward, see if this sounds familiar. "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So you're a farmer who's sitting in a devastated field wondering, how in the world am I going to get back on my feet? You're somebody in 2008 who had a home that was underwater because of the collapse of the real estate market in America. And you wonder, will I ever get back to equilibrium in my life again? This is what Joel had the privilege to talk about. Now, he had his woes and curses that he had to pronounce, but this is the core of the message of the prophets. Every one of them had a time when, after all that they said, they got to come back and give some hope. Our past can haunt us in many ways. Crops that are destroyed can be replaced. Material things that we have lost can be rebought and purchased. But there are things in our lives as human beings that can haunt us from our past. The heartache of past choices and sins, the pain of the consequences of choices in our lives, family relationships in disrepair. The list goes on and on. You can fill in the blank for the years that the locusts have eaten away in your own life. But this message of Joel is at the heart of the gospel that we proclaim. Do you believe that God can restore lost years in your life? Do you believe that God can restore lost years by deepening your love for Jesus Christ and moving away from a cold heart towards the things of God? Do you believe that God can restore lost years by multiplying the years that you have left and His fruitfulness in the same way that the crops in Joel's time were refurbished? Do you believe that God can refurbish the soil in your life and use you, and not only use you, but multiply to an abundance in the time that you have remaining? This is the message we preach, because it's not our message. It's the message that's reiterated over and over again. It's the message that Jesus taught and demonstrated. And so as we prepare to come to this table, I want you to hear also these words from Joel as the words of institution for this meal. If you would put these up on the screen. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. You're sitting in that field with your crops destroyed, and you hear those words. That rings in your heart. Because even though what you see doesn't look like it, the promise of the prophet is there. Would you bow your heads with me? And in a time of silent confession, I invite you to bring the things that the Lord has sparked in your own heart this morning. By means of confession, would you offer those to Him at this time in silence?